Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like Christmas songs and Christmas poetry lie to me. Because some of them talk about a silent night and talk about stillness and talk about quiet and talk about peace. And Christmas poetry says stuff like, "The moon on the breast of the new fallen snow gave a luster of midday to objects below." And it seems so peaceful, doesn't it? But this time of year, my cell phone won't stop ringing, and my baby won't stop crying. And toddlers are fun, you know. I mean, if you like being awoken from a dead sleep by being force-fed gummy bears, they're really a lot of fun. But there's always needs, and there are always events to go to, and there are always noises in my life, and there are always distractions in my life, and there are always people to talk to, and there's always kind of something going on, especially this time of year, and circumstances get kind of crazy, and sometimes I feel like wild animals are running through my bedroom, and I can't find any tranquility, and I can't find any rest, and I can't find anything, and I would give everything I have, my next paycheck, for just a little moment of peace. And that's what we're talking about this morning. This time of year can get a little crazy, can't it? This time of year can get a little nutso. This time of year, we feel like it's just a cacophony of noise sometimes. But Christmas reminds us that God entered into the world in order to bring peace where there was no peace. As a matter of fact, we'll be in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And if you've got your Bibles, I would love for you to open them to Luke chapter 2. Just a few years after Jesus had died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, Luke began to do some research and kind of took it upon himself to write down all the things that Jesus had said and did. And he did so in about 20 or so chapters, a little bit more, in his gospel, his biography of the life of Christ. And he begins by outlining the birth of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, talks about Caesar Augustus having issued a decree that all the world should be registered. What that meant is that Caesar wanted to count the people that were under his control so that he could tax them appropriately. In other words, he wanted to increase taxes. And the way that he did this census was he required that every man and woman return to their hometown. And because Joseph's hometown was Bethlehem, and he was betrothed to Mary, who was with child, they went to Bethlehem and had their baby Jesus there. And in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Very interesting that Jesus entered into the world and God sent his angels to announce his entry into the world. He sent them to shepherds because shepherds weren't like fantastic people back then. Their testimony was not admissible in a court of law because everybody just assumed that shepherds were always lying. Shepherds weren't allowed to go into the temple because by nature of their job, they were rendered unclean because they were dealing with animals all the time. And so they weren't allowed to worship at the temple. They were a little bit of the Hell's Angels of their day. We don't see shepherds quite that way, but that's what they were 2,000 years ago. And what happened is an angel of the Lord appeared to them, these shepherds that are in the region of Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I think this is so funny. It's like one of the most obvious statements of Scripture. What if you were at your job doing your attorney thing or your engineer thing or flipping burgers or whatever it is you do, and an angel of the Lord showed up? Would you go, "That's really nice," or would you be terrified? That's what they were. Terrified. Hence, the first word out of the angel's mouth is, "Fear not, for behold," settle down, everybody relax, "I'm not going to kill you." I'm sure that they thought they were about to be, right? "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel, one angel, now a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, here's our key verse for today, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," say this word with me, "peace among those with whom he is pleased." I find it fascinating that the first thing that the angels announce is that God will get glory, glory to God in the highest. In Latin, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We will conclude our service today by singing that together. Glory to God in the highest. But the first implication of the incarnation was peace. The first implication for you and me, the first consequence, the first thing that Jesus entering into the world, God making his presence known through his son Jesus, the first implication was peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about peace. We're talking about peace. And as I studied peace this week, and as I did even a word study throughout the scripture, and studied even what God was up to when he announced peace on earth, when his son came into the world, I asked myself three questions, and subsequently even asked the scripture three questions, you know, metaphorically speaking. And I started with this really simple question, and it's this: what is peace? What is peace? So if you are a note taker, if you're jotting down notes, this would be a great question to jot down. What is peace? Because as we think about peace in modern times, typically what we think about is the absence of conflict. We think about nations coming to a peace agreement, or we think about two people who are at peace with one another. It's the absence of conflict. But the notion of peace, biblically speaking, is a little richer than that. It's a little more complex than that. It's a little more sophisticated than that. It's got more layers than just the absence of conflict. So stick with me. I want to kind of walk you through Old Testament to New Testament and what this notion of peace means, biblically speaking. The first thing I would like to point out is that in the Old Testament, this word peace was the word shalom. Everybody say this word with me, shalom. One more time, shalom. All right, so this is not the actual Hebrew characters. That's the transliteration. That's the English version of it, just so we can pronounce it together. But that's the Old Testament word for peace. And when the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament used this word shalom, they were talking about one of two things. They were talking about either success and welfare or something being completed and ready. So this is success, welfare, prosperity, total human flourishing, not just the absence of conflict, but moving forward, doing well, succeeding, being welfare, again, total human flourishing, or the notion of something being completed, done, or ready. So when God creates the world in Genesis chapter 1, there was this existence of shalom. The world was completed. His creation was done. His creation was ready. That's the biblical Old Testament word for peace. When the New Testament rolls around, it's written in Greek. The Greek word is eirene, and it means rest, quiet, or tranquil. Again, closer to how we would use this word peace today, but it means a soul or a person or a thing or a community is at rest. There is quiet. There is tranquility. Again, these are not things that I experience a ton of during the Christmas season. And this notion of peace, success, and welfare, something being completed or ready, or even the New Testament word of tranquil rest and quiet, was not simply something that an individual experienced on their own. Because, again, when we talk about peace these days, or when Christians talk about peace, or you read devotional writers or something, they'll talk about an internal peace, a feeling of rest, quiet, and tranquility inside of oneself that's not related to circumstances. When somebody talks about peace, have you ever heard someone talk about peace in that way? An internal peace, a peace inside? Have you ever heard that before? Okay, so the Bible would say that the peace of God, again, is more comprehensive than that. The peace of God has implications for all different aspects of life. So, for example, the prophet Micah spoke to the nation of Israel about 700 years before Jesus came around. And the reason that God sent Micah to speak to his people was because God's people weren't doing all that well. The nation of Israel was once 12 united tribes in a monarchy, but those 12 tribes had split, and 10 tribes were unfaithful to God's covenant. They were in the north. 2 tribes were faithful to God's covenant. They were in the south. And we use that term faithful pretty loosely because ain't nobody was being all that faithful. So Micah enters onto the scene and he begins to speak what God is going to do in order to draw his people back to himself. What God is going to do in order to cause them to repent and repair the covenant. And he says, one of the things God's going to do is use the nation of Assyria to conquer you. Militarily speaking. They're going to sack the city of Jerusalem, they're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to slaughter a bunch of you. And God is going to use that in order to draw you back to his loving kindness. And look at what Micah says in Micah chapter 5. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." See, he's talking about the nation of Syria. Assyria, they're coming for us. So pick up your swords, pick up your shield. Not the plastic He-Man costume that I talked about last week, but actual swords and shields. Because the nation of Assyria is coming our way. But, he says, "O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So right about this time in the nation of Israel, an expectation began to kind of come to the surface. And that expectation was for a Messiah. A chosen one, an anointed one that would come and be the rescuer and the redeemer for Israel. And his coming was from ancient days, is what Micah says. In other words, the Messiah would be pre-existent in eternity past, 700 years before Jesus rolled around, 800 years before John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Before all of that, Micah is already telling us that the Messiah would be pre-existent in eternity past. And the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We just saw that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. Now this would have been really odd because Bethlehem was a little podunk Nowheresville town that nobody really cared about. And the Messiah was about to come from Bethlehem. It's about like a great country artist coming from Timmins. Like nobody would expect that. That's Shania Twain, by the way, just in case you guys are wondering, all right? Look what Micah says. He says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Keep reading. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord," this is the Messiah, "in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Here's our key verse. "And he shall be their," what? "Peace." One of Micah's contemporaries, another prophet named Isaiah, who was prophesying at the same time, would write this, and it's a familiar verse around this time of year. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of," say it with me one more time, "Peace." See, when Micah and Isaiah began to write or began to speak to the nation of Israel about this long-awaited expected Messiah and the fact that the Messiah was going to bring peace, understand that what they had in their mind was a societal peace. It wasn't just an internal personal peace. Assyria was coming to conquer the nation of Israel. And they're saying that when the Messiah comes, he will bring peace. They are not saying to the nation of Israel, "Hey, when Assyria comes and conquers the city and kills a bunch of people, you can have an internal peace in your heart." That's not what they're saying. They're saying that when Messiah comes, he will bring a peace globally. We don't have global peace, do we? We're going to learn about why we don't have that here in a moment. But understand that messianic expectations and what the nation of Israel was expecting, what the Bible writes about, was that the Messiah, Jesus, would bring a societal peace. There's a second kind of peace that Jesus brings, and that's relational peace. It's relational peace. And there are really two aspects to this relational peace. The first is a peace with God. And the second is a peace with your fellow man or fellow woman. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God through Jesus Christ." We have success, welfare. We have tranquility and rest. We have a completedness in and through Jesus Christ with God. Aren't you glad? And then the psalmist would write this. The psalmist would say, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And when Peter writes his letter to the church, he appropriates this passage and quotes it. He quotes it in the context of relational peace, of peace between fellow human beings. In other words, Jesus entering into the scene of history and initiating God's redemptive plan and beginning the kingdom, inaugurating the kingdom, means that peace is possible at a societal level and that peace is possible at a relational level. Finally, there's a third type of peace, a third way that this notion of peace impacts our lives and work and play, and that's in a personal peace or an internal peace. Look at what Paul writes in Philippians. He says this. He says, the peace of God, this is a biblical promise, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, you, because of Jesus, can experience a personal peace, an internal peace, a peace in the midst of circumstances, an inner tranquility in and through Christ. And now I hope that you're starting to see that the biblical notion of peace is not just something that happens inside of us, although it is, but it's something that happens between us and God. It's something that happens between us and others. It's something that happens on a societal level. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It's success and welfare and completedness and readiness. It's tranquility and rest. It is so many things. And before I show you the next slide, I want to tell you that I struggled with it all week, because the next slide was going to be my kind of wrap-up, summary, cogent, like, that was the greatest sermon point I've ever heard definition of peace. That was going to be my next slide. And all week, I've struggled with the slide, and all week, all the slide has said is, God's peace is, and then dot, dot, dot. That's what it said all week, right? And I couldn't come up with a summary definition because God's peace is so comprehensive. It's so comprehensive. It impacts every area of our lives. It is offered to us in so many different ways. It's completed in Christ. It's moved forward by the Holy Spirit. God's peace is so comprehensive. It impacts your marriage. It impacts your work and play. It impacts your internal personal life. It impacts everything we are and everything that we do. And see, here's the deal about that. I'm really glad, aren't you? I'm really glad that the Prince of Peace can be the Prince of Peace in any and every circumstance. I'm so thrilled. So here's my second question. The first question I asked the scripture was, what is peace? What is peace? Here's my second question. How do I experience peace? How do I experience peace? And sometimes I tell myself jokes in my head in the middle of my sermon and just laugh. The reason I'm laughing is because I'm like the worst person to be talking about this right now. I really am. The Bible and Jesus has really good things to say about experiencing God's peace. Guess what? I don't. I don't. Because if anxiety is kind of the opposite of peace, that's pretty much what I experience on a daily basis, is anxiety and not peace. I'm working on this. So when I talk to you about this and when I tell you what the Bible has to say, what God has to say about experiencing his peace, understand that it's you and I together linking arms and working on this. There are some things that God commands that I do pretty good at, I do pretty well at. Some things that he commands, like don't be anxious, that I'm real bad at. I want to tell you how bad I am. I mentioned this last week, but I went to see the dentist for the first time in years, a couple years ago. Now that I'm here and have dental care, I go see the dentist. I pretty much think dentists are charlatans, but that's my own personal deal. So I go to see the dentist, and he cleans my teeth, and he tells me I don't have cavities. I'm like, I haven't been here in 8 years, and I don't have cavities. Yeah, right, you know. But he says to me, he says, look, and he starts to kind of fumble a little bit, and he starts to kind of, you know, try to couch what he's about to say. I'm like, just spit it out, man, just spit it out. He's like, okay, so here's the thing. On a scale of kind of 1 to 10, there are kind of two types of people. And on one side, on like a 1, is a real kind of chilled out, relaxed, like tranquil, restful, peaceful type of person. He's like, I got a buddy that if he won the lottery, he would just say like, Oh, well, that's really neat. That's really cool. I mean, he's just trying to chill, right? Just a chill guy. And a 10 on the other side is like a real anxious person, like a real high expectation person, a real driven person, a real type A person, real go, go, go. And then there are all kinds of people, you know, kind of on that spectrum in the middle. There's threes and sevens and all that stuff. And he said, where do you think you rate on that scale? And I said, I don't know. He goes, I'll tell you where you rate on that scale. I said, fantastic. I thought I was just coming to the dentist, but apparently I owe you for therapy as well. But he said, I can tell you're about a 13. I said, that's really sweet of you, doctor. That's really nice. I said, why do you say that? He says, because you are grinding and clenching your teeth so much that you're actually building muscle mass in your jaw. You're building up your masseter muscles in your jaw. I spoke about this last week. My dentist told me that. And he said, your face is actually getting larger on the sides because of how often you clench your teeth. I'm like, well, you have a fat face too, all right? How about that? And I told him, look, I go to the gym, right? And I got 3 days. If I can get 3 days of lifting in a week, I get a leg day, I get a push day, I get a pull day. But if I get a fourth day, I work my jaw is what I do. I just lift weights with my jaw. The reason I tell you that is because I want you to know that as your pastor, like, I'm not perfect, right? Like, when we're about to read this verse in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything. That's a command that I don't do well obeying. So I'm learning. I'm learning how to experience this peace. And I hope you'll learn with me this morning as I've asked the scripture this question. God, okay, if your peace is available to me, how do I experience it? Okay. And the first point of application comes from our key verse today. It comes back to Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Look what the angels say. They say, glory to God in the highest, gloria in excelsis Deo in Latin again, and on earth peace among those with whom he is, say that word with me, pleased. Now see, here's the thing. I don't think we always think God is pleased with us. I don't. Sometimes I think I need to live up to his expectations. Sometimes I think I need to impress him. Sometimes I think I've got to do a lot of good stuff and stay away from the bad stuff in order for God to be pleased with me. But did you know that in Christ, God is pleased with you? He likes you. He doesn't just love you. He does. He loves you. But he likes you. He likes being around you. He likes when you talk to him. He gets excited when you pick up that phone, metaphorically speaking. He lavishes his grace upon you. He thinks the world of you. He made you just the way you are. And some of us think, well, I've got to please God. No, he's already pleased with you because you're in Christ. And see, typically for me, my experience of God's peace increases when I remember what God thinks of me. That he's pleased with me. And I would submit to you this morning that your experience of God's peace might increase when you remember what God thinks of you. Now listen very closely. Not what you think of you. Not what your spouse thinks of you. Not what your workplace thinks of you. Certainly not what the world thinks of you. Not what your friends think of you. I'm going to say this one again because I think it's critical. Not what you think of you, what God thinks of you. He loves you. You are precious to him. You are his treasure. This is what Jesus' entire argument in Matthew chapter 6 about not being anxious for anything. It's built on this notion of God's placing value and treasure, calling you his own and his beloved. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Again, command that I'm not good at. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Obvious answer to that question is, of course it's more than food or clothing. We didn't need Jesus to tell us this. He did. We're grateful. But if I put your clothes out on the table and like a meal out on the table and like your car, you know, and I said, is this all that there is to life or is there more to that? You would say, oh, there's more to life. There's more to life than that. So Jesus says, okay, don't worry about this stuff because there's more to life than this stuff. Then look what he says. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. are you not of more what? Value than they. Look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, do you think God loves you more or less than a bird? That's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, so when God got to the end of his creation and he wanted to create something extra special, something in his own image, something to be his vice regent and carry out his work in the world, something that he could interact with and bring him glory in a unique way, something he could have a relationship with, do you know what he created? You. You. And when he sent his son into the world to inaugurate the kingdom and go to the cross, he didn't do so for birds. He did it for you. How much more does he love you? I mean, have you seen a bird before? They're filthy little animals. Have you been downtown and seen pigeons? They're flying rats. They're horrible. And they're stupid. Birds are stupid. My in-laws built a house in Phoenix. They built a house, and they built a house in a place where birds used to fly through all the time. And then they built the house, and then the birds still flew there, like 1,000 miles an hour, full force. And they would run into windows and break their necks and fall on the ground and die because they're stupid little animals. They're dumb. I think it's funny. I have a sick sense of humor. It's funny to me. And God looks at you and he goes, do you think I love you more than that or less than that? It's a real easy question. Let's all answer it together. Does God love you more than he loves a bird? Yes. So you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry. Here's my first application when it comes to experiencing the peace of God in your life, and it comes from God's value that he places on you. Just claim it. Just claim it. I'm not a name it and claim it kind of guy. If you've heard that language before in church or somewhere, I'm not that guy. But sometimes we just need to remind ourselves what God thinks of us. Sometimes we just need to say, you know what, I've forgotten. I've been focusing on what I think of me, what my spouse thinks of me, what people around me think of me. So I'm just going to claim it, what God thinks of me. He loves me. He places value on me. I'm his treasure. I'm his child. Especially for guys, it's like, that's weird. I don't know how to do that. But I'm telling you what, your experience of peace will go through the roof when you start focusing on what God thinks of you and claiming your status in Christ. All right, let's keep going. Paul writes to the church in Philippi in his letter. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's making a promise now, and God is making a promise through Paul that the peace of God, and that's what we're looking for, that's what we want, all that success, welfare, prosperity, completeness, readiness, tranquility, rest, all that stuff, it will guard my heart and mind. It will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But there are conditions to this promise. There are two conditions in the two verses before. In Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul writes this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In other words, you need to rejoice in the Lord in order to experience his peace. Be thankful is what Paul's saying. Be thankful. Your experience of peace will go through the roof when you learn to be grateful and be thankful. I have people come into my office all the time as a pastor, and they talk about, you know, anxiety that they're feeling in their life or lack of peace that they're feeling in their life. And I listen, and we talk about their difficult circumstances and a marriage that's falling apart and kids that are coming off the rails and financial issues and difficulty. And I tell them, I care about your circumstances and problems. Moreover, and more importantly, God, your Heavenly Father, cares about your circumstances. He wants you to bring those to him. But are there things in your life that you can be thankful for? And so often people say, and I do too sometimes, well, yeah, I'm sure there are things I can be thankful for, but this is the issue I'm focused on right now, this difficulty, this challenge, this hardship. And I want to run back to that all the time. And Paul says, no, rejoice. And just in case you didn't catch it, again, I will say rejoice. Be thankful for what God has given you, for another breath, for another day to serve him, for beautiful fog on the way in this morning where the visibility was really low. It's just good stuff. For the fact that it was plus 16 this week. Remember that? That was an act of God. It's a miracle as far as I'm concerned. And we can be thankful for those things. And Paul says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds when you learn to be thankful. What else does he say? He says, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There we are again, that same notion of being thankful. Let your requests be made known to God. In other words, Paul is saying, you want the peace of God to guard your heart and your mind? You got to ask for it. You got to ask for it. You got to go to God and say, God, here are my circumstances. Here's what's going on. I need to talk to you about this. I need to tell you about this. And I ask that your peace would guard my heart and mind. If you are not experiencing the peace of God in your life, my first question for you will likely be, how often are you asking for it? How often are you asking for God to guard your heart and mind? Are you letting your requests be made known to him? Because the reality is, your prayers will not be answered if you don't, fill in the blank, obey. Your prayers won't get answered if you don't know how to say the right words. Your prayers won't get answered if you don't act righteously. It's much more simple than that. Your prayers won't get answered if you don't pray. Very, very simple. Like, if you desire peace in your heart, you got to bring it to God. You got to bring it to God. It's going to be difficult for him to answer that prayer if you're not praying it. One more application when it comes to experiencing the peace of God comes from Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You see it again? Three times being thankful. Paul uses some interesting words here. He says, let the peace of Christ rule. He says, allow, surrender to the peace of Christ and let it rule in your hearts. And that word rule is really fascinating to me because it really refers to someone who acts as like an umpire. I mean, they didn't have baseball 2,000 years ago, but someone who oversaw the Olympic Games or someone who oversaw a competition or a contest, the one who kind of enforced the rules and made sure everyone was playing fair. In other words, what Paul is saying, if you want peace to rule and reign in your heart, you have got to allow God to be the umpire. You've got to allow him to rule. You've got to surrender to his way. In other words, you've got to release control. Now, for me, this is darn near impossible. Because I love control. I love to manage. I love to control environments, people, and circumstances, consequences. I'm just being vulnerable here. Please don't write me an email. I love control. Do you not love control? When things spin out of control, when things get outside of your control, circumstances get outside of your control, it is difficult to release control. But what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3, he's saying to me, Luke, if you want to experience peace and not anxiety in your life, you've got to release control, buddy. You've got to let it go. I want to show you a picture that really illustrates this for me, and it's up here on the screen. Has anybody seen this thing before? Now, people refer to this as Chinese handcuffs or the Chinese finger trap. I think that may be mildly or moderately racist. That's beside the point. So let's call it a magic trick or a stupid prank you pull on people. So here's what this thing is. It's empty at both sides, and it's kind of woven in the middle. And what happens is you put your fingers into both sides of it, and when you try to pull to get your fingers out, the thing tightens up. And the harder you pull, the tighter it gets. And in order to get out of the thing, you've actually got to push your fingers together. And when you push them together, it loosens up and you're able to get out. But the more you pull and the more you try to pull away and the more you try to jerk, and the tighter it gets and the worse it gets. I actually tested this one time as I wondered, can I get permanently stuck in one of these things in a Chinese finger trap? Like, can I actually pull so hard that it's not going to let me out when I push my fingers back together? And I'll tell you the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you may get permanently stuck and you will have to have someone cut it off of your fingers, which is really embarrassing. Just a history lesson, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I think this is really funny. When this was originally invented, it was invented by the Germans, and it only had one side. So you only had one finger put in, and when you tried to pull away, it would trap you. And what a German boy would do is go to a German girl and say, put your finger in here, and the German girl put her finger in there and try to get away, and they called it a girlfriend catcher. Which works. This is actually how I got Amy to marry me. We just put your finger in there. And so it's a good illustration for us this morning because the more we try to take control from God, the more difficult it gets, right? You know, anxiety really is the enemy of peace, and control is the fuel for anxiety. The more I pull, the more I try to be the king of my own life and heart, the more I try to be my own God, the more anxious and panicked and difficult things get. But when I let Christ rule and say, it's yours, my experience of peace goes through the roof. My question for you this morning is this: is there anything in your life right now that you are attempting to control? You're trying to control somebody else? You're trying to control your job? Are you trying to control circumstances? Are you trying to control your marriage or your dating life? My guess is that your experience of peace decreases the more you try to control. And the more you relinquish control, the more your experience of peace will go through the roof. My invitation to you, and even God's invitation to you this morning, is just to release control and experience his peace. So here's my final question that I asked the scripture. I asked, what is peace? I asked, how do we experience God's peace? And now I ask, what's next? What's next? And Paul tells us in Romans 14, what's next for the person who has experienced the peace of God? What's next? Paul writes this. He says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. Do you see that already? Do you see it again? Acceptable to God. God is pleased with you. He loves you. And approved by men, so let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. In other words, what Paul is saying is be a peacemaker in the world. Be a peacemaker in the world. The reason why our world is not experiencing that peace, by the way, the reason why our world is not experiencing societal peace, the reason why if you load up CNN or BBC or Fox News, whatever it is you look at to look at the news in the world, you don't see a lot of reports of peace is because the world is not letting Christ rule. Do you see it? Like if on a 1 to 10, 10 is like Christ is in total control, and a 1 is like Christ has no authority and control, where do you think our world is on that scale? Like a negative 23? That's the reason why we're not experiencing peace. And so what God says to his body, to the church, is I inaugurated a kingdom of peace. One day when I come back and take all control back, there will be complete and total societal peace, personal peace, and relational peace. But in the meantime, you go be a peacemaker. You carry out the good in the world that needs to come to the world. You bring shalom. You bring peace and tranquility and rest in your workplace, in your marriage, in your finances, in your interpersonal relationships. Everywhere you go, be a peacemaker, because our peace with God empowers us to be peacemakers in the world. That's what we're called to do as believers. Now that God has called us beloved and chosen, now that God has called us his children and we've experienced peace with him, we are charged and exhorted and commissioned to be bringers of peace in the world. Here's what I'd like to do as we conclude this morning. I'd like to invite you just to bow your head and close your eyes. The bowing of the head and closing of the eyes is not necessarily the biblical posture for prayer, but let the bowing of your head reflect something that's going on in your internal life inside of you. And just closing our eyes just blocks out distractions. And what I want to do is just take a moment, just 60 seconds in quiet, that we might tap into just a little bit the peace of God. As we do that, I would invite you to do those things that the Bible tells us to do, to release control. What are you trying to manage? What are you trying to control? Release it. To bring your request to God. and allow the peace of God to guard your heart, to be thankful for what he's done, and invite his peace to rule in your heart. I would ask that we just kind of be still for a moment here and quiet as we spend just a moment in silence, allowing God to speak his peace over us. Heavenly Father, too often in this Christmas season, when the first implication of the very first Christmas was peace, we don't experience that. We don't experience tranquility and rest. We don't experience success and welfare. We don't experience peace with you or peace with others. And so, God, we invite you today to be our peace. Cause us to be still, to enter into our day-to-day and draw us near to yourself, that we might be people who experience your peace and then bring your peace in our world. God, we've just spent a moment here doing what your Bible tells us to do, what you've told us to do in order to experience peace. And we pray that you would bless us with that peace as we've stepped out in obedience and faith, submitted our requests to you, released control, as we've been thankful. God, may we experience peace this Christmas season. In Christ's name, the people of God together said, amen. Let's stand together as we conclude and singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest.